One of the hallmarks of Scripture is its clarity. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, gives a definition of the clarity of Scripture. He writes this: "The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help, and being willing to follow it." That's what Scripture is. It's clear. In fact, our own confession, in our Westminster Confession 1:7, says this about the clarity of the Bible. It says, "Everything which we have to know, believe, and observe in order to be saved is so clearly presented and revealed somewhere in the Bible that the uneducated, as well as the educated, can sufficiently understand it by the proper use of the ordinary means of grace." You don't have to have a PhD in the Bible in order to plainly understand what it plainly teaches about who we are, about who God is, about how we might have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, how we ought to live our lives as Christians. It's very clear on those things. However, you were kind of waiting on that, right? However, this doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally clear and easy to understand. That's why the very beginning of 1:7 in the Confession says this: "The meanings of all the passages in the Bible are not equally obvious, nor is any individual passage equally clear to everyone. Some passages are harder to grasp than others, and some people are able to grasp things others aren't." Even Scripture affirms this of itself. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes this about Paul and his writings: "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures." Now, Peter's not denying what we just confessed about the nature of Scripture being clear to salvation. He's just acknowledging the fact that not all passages are equally clear. Some of them are difficult. And today, we come to one of the most difficult. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is Paul's discussion of the man of lawlessness, or maybe your translation says the man of sin. And this is a tough passage. I'm going to go ahead and tell you and forewarn you that now. We're not going to get done with this passage this morning. We're going to take at least 2 or 3 weeks on it to work our way through it. But the irony is, while we struggle to understand what Paul was saying, it was apparently very clear to the Thessalonians. Look down at verses 5 and 6. Look at what Paul says: "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." The Thessalonians knew exactly what Paul was referring to, because Paul had been there personally and instructed them on it. But we don't have that luxury this morning. We haven't sat in Paul's small group lesson on the man of lawlessness. We didn't get that covered in a Sunday school class with the Apostle Paul. And there's not another place in Paul's writings where he mentions the man of lawlessness. This is it. I'll argue next week that there are some other passages that can help inform us as to what Paul means here, but this is it for Paul. However, as difficult as this passage may be, as hard to understand as it might be, it's not impossible to understand. So don't hear me say that this is a hard passage and then think, well, I'll just check out for the next 2 or 3 weeks and then wait till the conclusion. I want you to wrestle with this. All right? Hard passages are inspired by God for our spiritual growth and well-being. And it's not impossible to figure out. And we're going to try to go through this passage together and wrestle with it. We're not going to skip over it. Right? I didn't plan out the sermon series and see this tough passage and say, well, let's just move on. You know, let's just leave that for the theologians. Each and every believer in Christ is able to go to the Scriptures and to grow in the grace of knowledge of Christ, even the difficult passages. And so that's what we're going to endeavor to do in the next few weeks. I think we can not only make sense out of this passage, but I think God offers us tremendous profit if we wrestle with it, if we do. If we think hard about it, and we prayerfully try to understand it with God's help. So here's what I want to do today. I want to walk through the passage and just give a very brief overview of it, just so that you can see what Paul says. I want you just to observe what he's talking about in the passage. And then I want to give you some different views as to what he might mean by that. It's one thing to know what Paul says. It's another to know what he means by it. And not everybody's agreed on what he means. So I want to give you some of the dominant views of how Christians have tried to understand this passage. And then what we'll do at the conclusion is to see the application for it. What is it about this endeavor that's worthwhile? Why take time to try to figure out a tough passage like this? What's the benefit to God's people for wrestling through tough passages in Scripture like this? I thought about putting that second so that then when we came to the three views, you'd be more inclined to pay attention. But I know you guys are going to follow this the whole way through, so I'm not even worried about it. We'll just save the application for the end, as we always do. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll begin to get more in-depth and begin to evaluate some of the views. So this isn't just a lecture, okay? This is a sermon. We should be able to see life-changing truths for this for the week to come. And with God's help, we'll see that. So let's go to God now and ask for him to meet with us in this passage and to bless us as his people through it. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that all of your word is inspired. No part is self-contradictory. None of your writers fell asleep for a few minutes and woke back up and couldn't remember what they wrote. Every single word of your inspired scriptures is altogether perfect. Every word of God proves true, even the difficult passages. And so we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired this, that he would come and fill our hearts with a receptive disposition to hard passages of the Bible. That we would be humbled as we are stretched in our minds to grasp what it is that you have to teach us. But we pray that you would give us insight, that you would help us to understand how our brothers and sisters have tried to understand passages like this, and that we would be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through it. And we pray in his name. Amen. So let's first observe what Paul says in these verses. Just a very brief overview of what's going on in these first 12 verses. What Paul is doing in chapter 2 of this letter is he's addressing a misunderstanding in the Thessalonian church concerning the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians had already been taught about the end times. They'd already been taught about the day of the Lord, both from Paul's oral teachings. Okay, when he was there in person with them, we saw that in verses 5 and 6, didn't we? But also from the first letter to the Thessalonians. I mean, he gave several chapters unpacking what Christians ought to think about and look forward to about the day of the Lord. Nevertheless, there's still confusion. There was still misunderstanding. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Apparently, there were some people in this church that were teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. They claimed it was a word of prophecy. That's in verse 2, a spirit. That's probably what Paul's referring to. Or maybe it was being taught, or maybe it came from a sermon, right? A spoken word, or even a letter. Somebody apparently had written a letter addressed to the Thessalonian church, and their return address said the Apostle Paul, right? And it was full of wrong teachings about the day of the Lord. So Paul responds to it, and he refutes those claims. He says, "I didn't write that. I didn't teach you that. Whoever is stirring these problems up is wrong." And he corrects the misunderstanding. He reminds them of what they already knew, what he'd already taught them. And he takes time to explain why the day of the Lord and Christ's coming at this point in time for the Thessalonians hadn't taken place yet. And in particular, he mentions two events that would precede the day of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless, two things. There's a rebellion, if you have an ESV. If you have a New American Standard, it'll say an apostasy. If you have a King James, it'll say a falling away. We'll come back to what that means. So there's some sort of rebellion that takes place. That will precede it. But then second, the person and work of the man of lawlessness. Or if your translation might say man of sin. The Greek word is lawlessness, literally. And most of the passage focuses on the details of the work of this guy who's going to come and precede the coming day of the Lord. So Jesus will not return until those two things happen first. And Paul's point is those two things haven't happened. And the conclusion is the day of the Lord hadn't come. So that which has been spread in the Thessalonian church is false. And Paul's trying to drive home that truth to the Thessalonians. And actually, Paul gives quite a bit of detail about these two events. Look at the passage. Just notice how much he says about the man of lawlessness. In verse 3, we're told that he's lawless, right? That he's destructive. We're told in verse 9 that he's satanic, that he's very powerful. In verses 10 through 12, we're told that he's very deceptive. We'll see next week that he comes across as a counterfeit Christ. He's aping the coming of Jesus in his own coming. More on that next week. He opposes all other objects of worship, verse 4. He goes so far as to proclaim himself to be God, verse 4. We're told that his activity is restrained for a time, verse 7. And most importantly, we're told that his ultimate defeat by Jesus is absolutely certain when Jesus comes back. So Paul has a lot to say about these events. But that doesn't spell out in particular what he means by those things. Who is this individual? What is this event going to be like? When is it going to happen? So there are several key interpretive questions that we're left to struggle and wrestle with about their meaning. And let me give you four of them. There's four key things in this passage that we've got to work through and understand what Paul means by. The first is the man of lawlessness himself. Is this an end times figure? Is this somebody who was, from the Thessalonians' perspective, soon to come on the scene, like a first century guy or what? Second, what is the rebellion or this falling away, this apostasy? What is the nature of it? Is it a religious thing? Is it some big geopolitical thing? Third, what does Paul mean by a temple? Is he thinking about a pagan temple? Is he talking about the Jewish temple that was still standing during this time? Is it some future temple that will be rebuilt at the end of this age? Or is it referring to maybe the church? Because that's how the word's used sometimes. So what does the temple refer to? And then finally, who or what is the restrainer? Something is restraining the activity of this man of lawlessness. And we're left to ask the question, well, what does that refer to? When and how is that restraint going to be removed? If we can grasp those four things, I think we'll be able to make our way a little better through this passage. But there are three different views Christians have held, three dominant views that try to answer those four questions. And if you look with me in your bulletins, I've tried to lay out just maybe a summary of some of the different views on this and how people have tried to understand it. We tried doing this a few months ago when we went through some of the end times discussion in 1 Thessalonians. It's a hard passage to preach through because there's just so much here. But hopefully today you can at least become familiar with some of the ways Christians have tried to understand this. So my goal is to take this time and just be objective and tell you ways people have understood it. I'll try to withhold the interpretation for next week. Try anyway. We'll see. So the first view here, what might Paul mean by these four things in this passage? Well, the first view is called preterism. Now listen, we're going to use some theological terms this morning, but don't be afraid of that, okay? I've tried to define some of them, and you can go and impress your friends and family with words like preterism, and people will be wowed, all right? So there you go. But preterism comes from the Latin word praeter, and if you speak Latin and I mispronounce that, come and see me at the handshaking time afterward. I'll try to correct that for next sermon. But it simply means past, okay? And this view simply holds that the events mentioned in chapter 2 here have already taken place. They've already been fulfilled. In fact, they were fulfilled in the first century. Now, if you're familiar with this theological view, you know that there are two different kinds of preterists. They're what some people call full or hyper preterists. And anytime you see hyper in front of a theological term, run from that, because it's not a good term. All right. Some people hold the hyper preterist view, and they're unorthodox. They deny that there's going to be a future return of Jesus. They think all the end time stuff has already happened. And that's heresy. We're not going to go that route. Okay. There is another view that preterists hold called partial preterism or historical preterism. And they just believe that a lot of these events have taken place. They're not denying that Jesus is going to come back in the future. They're not saying all end times events have been fulfilled. But they're saying there's some big passages like this that have been fulfilled. So how do they understand these four things? Well, let's start with the rebellion first. I think it's easy to grasp this view by starting with the second one. Preterists understand the rebellion here, the apostasy, to refer to the Jewish apostasy, the falling away of the Jews from God whenever they rejected the Messiah. Just think about all of the data we have in the Gospels about the ways God's Jewish people rejected the Messiah when he came. Think about how the book of Acts unfolds, where the Jews largely rejected the Savior. And of course, Paul has a lot to say about this in the book of Romans, doesn't he? And so they understand this to be a Jewish apostasy. And you got to understand, shortly after the resurrection and as the church began to grow, things just went from bad to worse when the Jews revolted against Rome in a war that broke out in around 66 AD. They were utterly crushed by Rome. And in 70 AD, the Jewish physical temple that was standing at the time was completely destroyed by the Romans. This event fulfills not only 2 Thessalonians 2, but a lot of what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. And so the temple of God on this view is fairly obvious, right? It's the Jewish temple that was still standing when Paul wrote this letter, right? Paul's writing this maybe 15, 20 years before AD 70 happened. And so Paul's referring to the temple that was still standing in Jerusalem. And so you can see, if that's what it's referring to, these events are really soon to take place in the lives of the Thessalonians. And then the man of lawlessness, according to this view, is most likely a Roman emperor, or perhaps a series of Roman emperors. Remember at the time what the Roman emperor demanded, right? The deification of the Roman emperor was rampant. Emperor worship. He proclaimed himself to be God. This was a big problem for Christians and Jews who were monotheist and only worshiped one true God. But that was characteristic of the Roman emperor. And if there's any one emperor that fits the bill for this, it's got to be the Emperor Nero. Historically, you would be hard-pressed to find any world leader more vile, more lawless, more opposed to God and the order of his creation than the Emperor Nero. I mean, he was a wicked, wicked guy. Not just against the God of the Bible, I mean, even Roman society. And if anybody would be characterized as lawless, it would be this guy. And it was under Nero that widespread Christian persecution broke out. And it's said that Nero was the guy who killed Paul, beheaded him, and killed Peter as well. So, who's the restrainer? On this view, what's holding the emperor back from unleashing this outburst against God's people? Well, according to this view, it's one of two things. It's either the Roman government itself, right? You gotta realize the Roman government in many ways was a good thing, right? It provided order to society. And in many ways it provided justice. Not always. But the order it gave to society held back guys like Nero from coming on the scene and wreaking havoc. So it may be that, or it may be that it was the Jewish Commonwealth. Because at this time, the Jews were recognized as an official religion, and they were free to exercise their religion. And when Christianity came on the scene, many in the Roman state identified Christians as just a sect of Judaism, and so they enjoyed some of the same protection and recognition. Until that all came to an end with the likes of Nero. So, this view holds that 2 Thessalonians 2 has been fulfilled. It's done. And it's centered around the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So, when it refers to the day of the Lord, okay, that's not referring to an end times thing. The coming of Christ isn't the second coming, it's his coming in judgment on his people for their rejection of him as the Messiah. Now, when I give you that view first, I gave it to you first for a reason. This is the view that I think Christians in our country tend to struggle with the most, because there's just this assumption that this stuff has to refer to some future event. But I give it to you first so that you won't base your interpretation of the Bible on assumptions, on movies you've seen, or popular books that you've read, that we got to go to the text and see, well, is there merit for this view in the Bible? So we'll come back to that next week. But that's the first view. It's called preterism, that this has already been fulfilled. Now the second view, if you look at your handout, is called historicism. Now this view, by and large, has been the dominant view among Protestants up until around the 19th century. If you woke any Protestant theologian up prior to the 19th century at 2 a.m., and he said, wake up, who's the man of lawlessness? Who's the Antichrist? He's going to jump out of bed, and the first thing he's going to say is the Pope. You read Calvin, you read Luther, you read the Continental Reformers, you look at the Confessions, they all identify this man of lawlessness with the Pope or with the papacy. So that's who the man of lawlessness is. And you've got to understand something historically that was going on for the Reformers at this time. The Pope wasn't just the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, he was also a political leader of the Holy Roman Empire. And he had great clout in order to exercise that political authority to get a lot of things done, including the persecution of scores of Protestants. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Belgic Confession, part of the three forms of unity, a lot of times we'll use for our confession the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, the Belgic Confession went along with that, and it was written by a guy called Guido de Bray, and he was martyred by Spanish soldiers that were pressured to kill him for his reformed beliefs by the Pope. And the papacy was responsible for lots of Protestant deaths. Here was this individual who came and asserted that he was the vicar of Christ, that he represented Jesus on earth. And in that sense, he was sitting in the Church of Jesus Christ, the temple of God, as its head. And he was using his authority to squash those who believed that they had recovered the pure gospel and were just trying to proclaim it. And so the temple is the church, not a physical temple, but the people of God. And the apostasy is, from the Protestant perspective, was the Roman Catholic Church that had fallen away from the true gospel. And you can imagine who the restrainer would be or what it would be. What was it during the time of the Reformation that so frustrated the papacy? It was the preaching of the gospel. That was what was trying to be stamped out. That's what so many of our spiritual forefathers died for. And that's what was restraining this lawlessness. So that was the dominant view by nearly all Protestants up until the 19th century. But that is not the dominant view today. If there is a dominant view today, it would by and large be the third, which is called futurism. This view is held by a variety of interpreters, okay? Both dispensational and non-dispensational. There's another big word, okay? We spent a lot of time when we were in 1 Thessalonians talking about this and defining what all this meant. I'm not going to rehash all that. I'm just going to remind you of the shorthand that will immediately remind you of what this view holds. Instead of dispensationalism, just remember left-behindism, okay? Or if you ever turn on TBN, TBNism, okay? One of those two things. Because that view is basically what's expressed in those popular books, the Left Behind series. And so they make a lot of this passage. And they see the man of lawlessness as a future antichrist. Somebody who hasn't been on the scene yet, but will come on the scene. And according to the Left Behind view, this is going to happen around the time that the 7-year tribulation begins. The specific timing, people debate on it. And then the man of lawlessness is going to step in and he's going to take control after all of the Christians are raptured off the earth. I remember seeing the original, it's weird to say that, the original Left Behind movie, because apparently Nick Cage made another one recently. I haven't seen that one yet. I saw the good old Kirk Cameron version of it. And there was the scene when they were in the airplane, if you've seen the movie, where there's a flash, right? And there's the businessman there with his briefcase and his suit and tie. And then the flash, and then suddenly all you see is the clothes left behind, right? We're not sure what if the watch went with them or what. But there were items of clothing left behind. And then the whole movie is just unpacking this view of the end times, all right? So the man of lawlessness comes on the scene around this time and basically takes worldwide control. This huge geopolitical figure, and he makes a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. The state of Israel is given the opportunity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But what happens about halfway through this 7-year peace treaty is that the man of lawlessness reveals his true identity as this satanic force opposed to God's people, and he basically betrays Israel in the temple. And so the rebellion, dispensationalists argue, is actually referring to the rapture. They say that that word could mean that the taking away of God's people. And of course, the temple is clear. It's the literal future temple in Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt one day. And now the restrainer is a little more difficult for dispensationalism as it is for anybody who tries to interpret this. They would say that in some way it's the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a non-left-behind view of that that fits well within the futurism. The man of lawlessness is a future figure, but he's not tied to Israel. And he's a future figure who there's like a foreshadow of this guy that comes up again and again and again in history. You see it in a lot of different figures that look like this could be that man of lawlessness. They would say Nero would be a great example of one who foreshadows this man of lawlessness that's to come. But it's not tied to Israel. They don't see the temple as a future physical temple in Jerusalem. They would take the historicist view that it's referring to the church. They don't think the rebellion or the apostasy is the rapture. They think it's a religious rebellion, falling away. And the restrainer would be very similar to what we saw in historicism, probably the preaching of the gospel, if not maybe the general providence of God holding things back until a time when that is removed. But the key element of this is it's, whether it's dispensational or not, is that these are future events, something yet to come. So those are the three ways Christians have tried to understand this. Don't get lost in all the details. You can just look on this and just kind of get the general lay of the land. Either this already happened in the first century, it's something that was fulfilled at some point in history through the papacy, or it's something yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age. Okay? Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week and go a little deeper into the text and just let the text try to answer these questions and evaluate these views. And, you know, there are three different views. They can't all be right. And so we'll try to see which one is most faithful to the scriptures and makes the most sense of what else we see in the Bible. But I promised you application, okay? I told you this is going to be a lot of things to take in today. But I don't want you to miss the main point of this passage. There are two extremes Christians can go to when they come to passages like this. One is this unhealthy fascination with and obsession with end times events. Trying to figure out timetables, trying to nail down a date, right? Trying to send money to the right causes to get everything moving. Okay? The other is just to not even think about them, not worry about them. I can't get these things. These are beyond me. We want to avoid those two extremes and strike a balance. God gave us this passage for our protection spiritually. Look at the main point in verse 3. Why does Paul give us all of this stuff? Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. Verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind. Don't be somebody who's jumpy theologically so that when the new teaching comes along, you kind of jump at that, right? You're just eager to get the next thing. Don't be alarmed. What Paul means by that is don't live in a constant state of anxiety. There are a lot of Christians who look at what's going on with Iran. They look at what's going on elsewhere in the Middle East. They look at the geopolitical tides that come and go. And they're just in this constant state of anxiety about what's going to happen. Paul is saying don't live your life that way. Don't be going around as a Christian ready to be knocked over by whatever false doctrine comes your way. That's why we have this passage. And friends, that can come in a lot of different forms. Paul mentioned three here. Somebody comes and says, well, I have a word from God, and here it is. Or they give you a sermon. Or you turn on the TV and you hear a TV preacher. And there's thousands of people listening, so this has to be true, right? Or a letter, maybe there's a book or a tract that comes to your door. And Paul's saying there's any number of angles of attack that the evil one would try to use to wreck and derail your faith. To deceive you. But what keeps us as Christians from being deceived? Well, I think the old illustration we had in the children's sermon is still the best. How do the Secret Service or whoever it is that does this, how do they identify counterfeit money? By studying the original. They know the ins and outs of the genuine article so well that they can, on the spot, identify the fake. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Look at verse 15. Okay, he's already said, remember what I taught you. Remember what I taught you. You already know this. And then again in verse 15, compare this to the instability of what we saw earlier. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by a letter. What keeps you anchored in the faith? What keeps you rooted like an oak when the winds of false doctrine blow into your life? Paul is saying it's the Word of God. It's the apostolic teaching. It's your Bible, Christian. Know the Word of God. Even the tough passages like this. I guarantee you, if you prayerfully pursue tough passages in the Bible, with God's help, He's going to delight you with truth, and He's going to protect you from deception. That is the main point, if you take anything from today's sermon that I hope you get, is that we take time as a church to go through stuff like this because we believe what God says about His Word. Jesus prayed, keep them holy, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And so as we go through this, I pray that we would pursue this with God's help so that we would be grounded in the truth of God, and that we would be motivated to long for Jesus' return and to be living for Him here and now as we stand firm in the truth. Let's pray. Lord, that is something we can't do without Your help. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to guard us as Your people. As we heard in our statement of assurance earlier, You preserve us to the day of Christ. So keep us and use the Word of God as a shield round about us, that when the arrows of the evil one come with all of the lies and deception, they would be quickly put out by the truth of Scripture. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.